jumping right into our first one. Genesis 9:1 is the reference. So let's go over to Genesis 9:1. This question says, in Genesis 9:1, what does be fruitful and multiply mean? And then there's a second question, but let's go ahead and deal with this first question. Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So if you are assuming that this means that they were supposed to have lots of kids to fill up the whole earth, you are correct. That's what that means. Second question related to it, could first cousins marry? And this also is a reference here. Apparently whoever wrote this gave us some stuff to look up. So we'll go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 verse 10 says in the ESV, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. Obviously, we're getting into immediate relations and secondary relations, and so the question is appropriate. Could first cousins marry? And what about the be fruitful and multiply, especially since we know that obviously this was part of the command that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And one of the questions that inevitably comes up, especially by skeptics and those who refuse to accept God's word as true, is that if we have Adam and Eve being the only two people that were created by God, and then they had kids, who did their kids marry? And that's an inevitable question that we come across. And the answer would be they did indeed marry their siblings, because this was at the very outset of mankind. And if you have any knowledge whatsoever of genetics, we know that genetic malfunctions, you could call them, genetic aberrations take place over a period of time, and those can add up and be compounded so that things become so out of whack that they'll never get straightened out. So let's keep in mind that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created perfect. They were perfect in every possible way. Sin did not enter the world until Adam and Eve chose to sin. At the point where Adam and Eve sinned, imperfection had now entered the world, and the sentence that God had given of death following the sin of mankind was already in place. There was immediately spiritual death. The consequences of the wages of sin is death, and that's spiritual death. But there was also the physical death that went along with that. And let's just go back there to Genesis chapter 3 and see the very end of chapter 3. So we already have the sin of Adam and Eve. We have the curses that are given to the serpent, to the man, and to the woman. And then we have verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they were cut off from the garden which had the tree of life. They were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day they surely die. And they did indeed experience spiritual death. But physical death was also one of the consequences of that. But you can see that was because they were driven from the garden so that they would not be able to eat of the tree of life. We can assume that at the point of no later than the flood, that the Garden of Eden was destroyed. There was no longer any need for God to have cherubim in order to guard the tree, the garden itself and the tree of life. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had already eaten of that. They had already brought contamination on the human race. And now we have them cut off from the tree of life, and they would eventually experience physical death, which they did, even though because they began as perfect and their bodies were perfect and they were living in a perfect world, it had fallen, and so they still lived a long time for us as we consider it today. So Adam was 930 years old when he died, And that's a long time. But he died because he was cut off from that tree and because imperfection had now entered the human race. That imperfection was handed down to their children. So Adam and Eve were created perfect. They chose to sin. Cain and Abel were the firstborn, and they inherited a sin nature. Already there were defections because of that sin nature. And that those defections compounded themselves over generations and generations. But at the very beginning, for a brother to marry a sister would not have brought about the kind of effects that we're familiar with today of genetic effects when siblings marry or cousins, first cousins marry. Eventually, God did put in place restrictions. And those restrictions are because of the many restrictions in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, because of the sin of mankind. You have sinned. There are consequences to that sin. Some of those consequences, all of them are spiritual. Some of them have very physical manifestations. And as a result of that, there's going to be restrictions on the way that we interact. There's going to be restrictions on the things you can and can't do, because I'm looking out for your health. And so eventually he did put those restrictions in place in order to keep siblings from marrying or first cousins from marrying. And even though it doesn't say that specifically, you can see the direction that is going. So could first cousins marry? I think that the answer would be eventually they were forbidden from having that close of relationship. But again, you can read through and see a lot of different exceptions that took place during that time. Let's keep in mind that God already knew exactly what he was doing, and that even with regards to these restrictions, as we mentioned in some of the questions that we looked at in first service, the restrictions are in place for our good, because God knew what would happen if we continued down that line. I don't know if I fully answered the question or if somebody has something you'd like to add. Anybody have a comment you'd like to make on that one? Question number two. This one is 2 years ago, not quite, October of 2018. What does the Bible say about praying the Lord's Prayer? And then an accompanying question, why not do this on Communion Sundays? Okay, that's a good question. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. This is what we read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Yeah, I'm going to skip down to verse 9, where he just starts like this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the prayer, and he follows it with this. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is called the Lord's Prayer, and appropriately so. It's the prayer that the Lord gave us. And he said, pray like this. I think that the expression, the model prayer, is even more appropriate. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is the way that you pray. Not these are the words that you always use, but this is the way that you pray. And he gave us several components that would be appropriate in our communication with God the Father. The first one acknowledges that we have a Heavenly Father and that His name is holy. And this, of course, goes all the way back to the Old Testament, Old Covenant law, where we are supposed to remember the Lord, that we are to keep His name holy and to never use His name in vain. So we are acknowledging in our prayer the existence of a Heavenly Father, a God who is in heaven, who is over all things, and whose name is absolutely holy and sacred. That's what hallowed means. And then we express, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there is a desire that God would accomplish His will on earth. Your kingdom come to us. Right now, we have kingdoms. We have nations, sovereign nations that we consider ourselves in charge of ourselves. We have nations around the world where they say, we are the only ones that are doing the right thing and you should always do it our way. Where they say, if you worship God, then you are guilty of treason against our country and they'll try you and perhaps even put you to death. We have kingdoms like that. This prayer says, your kingdom come. Enough with all of our kingdoms. Let's let God's kingdom come to us. Let's let God's will be done here, just as we know it is in heaven. Because we can look around us here and we know God's will is not being done. We can look around us here in the United States of America in 2020 and we can see unmistakably God's will is not being done by so many in our country right now. So this prayer is a prayer for God's will to be done. Appropriate. Rather than us expressing all the things that we think God needs to do, we can summarize it like this. God, let your will be done. 11. Give us this day our daily bread. This is an expression of our absolute dependence upon God. And by the way, one of the things that we're guilty of, especially in an affluent culture like ours, is assuming that we're the ones that have made things happen for us. That I enjoy the good things I enjoy because of what I have done, because of the hard work that I've put into it. That the food on my table is on my table because I went and worked for it, I went and bought it, I put it here. This is what I did. And Jesus says, here's the model prayer. Don't ever forget, you have nothing that God did not give you. Whatever you have, it comes from God. And so you need to express your dependence upon God for your daily needs, for the air that you breathe and the food that you eat. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. Some of your translations say, forgive us our trespasses. We could just say, forgive us our sins. Forgive our sins, as we also have forgiven those who've sinned against us, our debtors. So this is an expression not only of our prayer to God for forgiveness, but also of a heart that says, I will forgive others because I know that you are a forgiving God. And so forgive my sins, even as I am intent on forgiving any who have sinned against me. Which ends up being an issue as we go on to verse 14 here in a moment, because oftentimes we are not forgiving. And when we're not forgiving, we tend to start having doubts about God. And it's because we're no longer exemplifying the character of God. So we need to forgive our debtors, verse 12. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, it's not like that if you don't pray these words that God's going to lead you into temptation. God will never lead you into temptation. The book of James tells us that God cannot sin, and he is not tempted to sin, and he will not tempt anyone to sin. So God does not lead us into temptation, but Jesus said to pray this prayer, which is obviously just an emphatic way of saying, lead us in the way that is right. Deliver us from the evil one, which is another way to translate this particular one. Deliver us from evil or from the evil one, Satan himself. But it is an expression of a desire for God to guide our lives in a way that's consistent with his will and not something that is going to cause us to give in to sin or to follow the evil one, the devil. And then he adds that expression on the end, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is teaching, as he's doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's teaching kingdom principles. And in every one of the principles that we look at in these chapters, we need to consider the Bible as a whole. Even like, for example, when you come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where we're told, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, we understand that God requires perfection, as we looked at last week. But we also know that none of us are perfect. And so in order to get a full handle on that, we need to be familiar with the rest of God's Word that helps explain what he means by all these things. So as we look at verses 14 and 15, that if you forgive, you'll be forgiven, but if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. You don't need to understand that in the sense is if I end up on my deathbed and there's someone that I haven't forgiven, then I'm going to end up going to hell because God won't forgive me because I haven't forgiven somebody else. That is not what that means. We need to look at the broader context of Scripture. The kingdom principle is that we need to forgive even as God forgave us. Ephesians 5:32. Forgive even as your Father in heaven has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom principle. Along with that principle, if we do not forgive, we are going to question the forgiveness of God. When I hold grudges, when I hold on to my anger and resentment, and I end up with bitterness, one of the inevitable results is I begin to question the goodness of God. And it's because I attribute my thought processes to God. And that if I have been hurt so badly that I'm unwilling to forgive those who have hurt me, then I can't help but attribute to God those same types of emotions. And I will begin to question whether or not God has ever really forgiven me. And that's really part of what goes into what Jesus has said here. The question, however, is not about that. So rather than giving more of an exposition, what does the Bible say about praying the Lord's Prayer? If we call it the model prayer, then what we get here is that God has given us instructions about prayer. This model prayer gives us some guidelines for how we can pray. It doesn't mean that you pray exactly these words, but He has given us instructions. The next question, why not do this on Communion Sundays? I think this was probably meant as a personal suggestion, and it's not a bad suggestion, something we can consider. So let me give you a bit of a personal answer that expresses some background here. Churches move from one mode to another over a period of time. In general, churches tend to go from conservative to liberal. They tend to go from very much working to try to please God to working less to try to please God. And eventually you end up with an entire denomination that at one point was solidly rooted in the Word of God and teaching the truth, and now it seems like they barely even open the Bible, and they certainly don't promote those things that please God. That being an accurate statement of the fickleness of man and the natural consequences of allowing ourselves to grow too comfortable with the ways of this world plays into some of, well, it flavors the way that I myself approach the practice of our Christian faith. In years past, in generations past, many of our churches were what we would refer to as very liturgical. That is to say, there is a liturgy, a written series of things that you would do on a Sunday morning. Now, you know from experience of many years here at Pahrump Community Church that we are not big on liturgy. You don't even necessarily know for sure what's going to happen in any given service, let alone be able to have it memorized by heart. Some of you have come from liturgical churches that have such a rut in the road, so to speak, that if you went in one particular Sunday and you had damaged your ears and you couldn't hear, but you could still see what's going on, you could do all the things that you would normally do because you know it by heart. You know when you're supposed to stand up and when you're supposed to sit down. You know when you're supposed to say, amen, even if you can't hear it. You can feel everybody else do it. Amen, you say. And so you go through all the motions. And this is one of the dangers of a liturgy, is a liturgy becomes so practiced that now we can do it without thinking. So the pendulum swing from a liturgical church practice on the one hand, where everybody just goes through the motions, and then when they leave church, you wouldn't know them any different from anybody else in the world. That pendulum swing comes over here to somebody like me and says, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be guilty of those things. And so if people are always saying the Lord's Prayer, and yet I watch them on a daily basis, and they don't mean any of those things, then I'm not going to say the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm not saying that I've done right. I'm just telling you this is where I've come from, is that pendulum has come over this direction. If people are always going to go through this set of motions and say this set of things every time they come together, and yet they don't mean it, then I'm going to swing over here on my end of the pendulum, and I'm saying we're not going to do any of those things. We're just going to spend time in the Word of God. Mind you, that too can become a rut. We can become so entrenched in, let me give you a breakdown of this passage of Scripture, that the Spirit really doesn't work within us because we're not allowing Him to. We're just involved in some sort of a study instead of an ambition to grow deeper in our faith. So we need to be careful of ruts no matter where we would dig them, whether it's on this end of the spectrum or this end of the spectrum. Saying the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful thing to do. But I think that most of us would agree that if you started doing that on a daily basis, it would be easy to go through those motions without ever thinking about what you're saying. Some of you do that with certain sorts of blessings, for example. A meal blessing, I'm trusting that all of you thank God for your meal. We're told in Philippians that we need to give God thanks because He's the one that provided it for us. But we can go through the motions and we can say the same thing we always say. You know, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for His food, amen. And if we mean that, that is great, because all those things are true. God is great, and God is good, and He does deserve thanks for our food. But we can also just say that and never even think about what it means. And that's where my pendulum swings over, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, do you know what you're saying? And so that's when I want to be able to express more, so that you can comprehend what's going into what is being said and done. All that to say, why don't we do it at our church? It is mostly a matter of my practice in order to avoid meaningless liturgy. But it is not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, we recently had a Sunday school teachers meeting because we're starting some new curriculum in the fall, Lord willing. We'll see how that goes. And one of our curriculum is actually what's known as a catechism. And in terms of liturgy and repeating things, you can't get any more liturgical than a catechism. And yet here we are as a community church that we're going to start a catechism class, essentially. And it's because we reviewed this catechism, and this is such good, solid Bible stuff. And by the way, it is Bible. We're going to have kids repeating what the Bible says about these things, and it's going to help us learn. So I'm starting to swing back this other direction at this point in my life. I'm thinking, let's get back to something that's going to be consistent and repeated. Our objective is for our church family to have a biblical worldview, to think about life the way that God says we're supposed to think about life. That would include things like the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. So yes, it's good to say the Lord's Prayer. If you ask me, are we going to start doing that every Communion Sunday? I don't know. Maybe we will. We'll see about that.